Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning now and worship you with our hearts and our minds as we open up your Word, I pray that you would speak to us and that we would see maybe afresh today the glory of your Son, that we would behold him as John did, full of grace and truth. Lord, we give you this time and we thank you that we can meet together like this. Be glorified in our time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I asked the question, how many of you had your Christmas shopping done? And I'm going to ask that again. Show of hands, how many of you have your Christmas shopping done now? Okay, a lot of you. How many of you have it half done? Raise your hand, half done, okay. How many of you still haven't started? Okay. Man, what is wrong with you? No, just kidding. I don't want you to show your hand on this one, but are some of you just not doing it at all, you know? Speaking of Christmas and Christmas gifts, you know, kids get really into, you know, their Christmas presents. And there's one particular boy that he just so wanted this one particular toy. So he was writing a letter to God, and he started his letter this way. He said, "Dear God, this is Johnny, and I've been good for 6 months." And he thought about it, and he goes, "That's really not true." And so he crossed off 6 months, and he wrote down 3 months, and then he thought about that a little bit more, and he said, you know, it really hasn't been 3 months. So he crossed out 3 months, and he wrote 3 weeks, and then he put down his pencil and said, "Who am I trying to kid? God knows everything." So he walked over to the family's nativity set, and he took the little statue of Mary, and he walked back over to the table and picked up a new piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote this, "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again." Speaking of nativity sets, true story, there was a guy who was visiting Germany in November, and he saw a nativity set that he just had to have it. So he bought it, and the little statues or figurines were kind of average size, and so he decided that he didn't want to, you know, check them, you know, with the bags, but he was going to carry this box on the plane. And so as he's putting it through, you know, they're on the security to be x-rayed. After it goes through x-rays, they pull him aside. And the airport officials are inspecting. They open up his box. They open up every box, take out every little statue, and they're inspecting every single one. And he asked me, he goes, "What are you guys looking for?" And they said, "Explosives. We have to check every single one of these for explosives." That's the crazy world that we live in today, isn't it? But you know what? I do like that story, or I see some relevance in that story, because the Christmas story is really an explosive story. It's a story that can rock your life in a good way. But as I mentioned last week, the devil is always trying to distract us from the real meaning of Christmas. He's always trying to get us so busy and so caught up in all the stuff going on in our lives that we forget about, that we lose track of, that we miss the real meaning for this season. In fact, there was a lady 2 years ago who was out shopping 2 nights before Christmas, doing some last minute shopping, and she's, you know, there at the mall, and she has her 4-year-old son with her, and she loses track of him. How many of you have ever lost track of one of your kids shopping, you know, before? I mean, that's kind of horrifying, right? My mom lost track of me several times. I started to think she was doing it on purpose, you know? But she loses track of her son, and so she starts backtracking, and she finds her little boy standing in front of a nativity set, just staring. And she goes, "There you are." And he says, "Mommy, mommy, look, it's the baby Jesus." And she grabs him by the hand and says, "I don't have time for that. Mommy's got to get home and get ready for Christmas." Isn't that so often, though, the sentiment of many this time of the year? But the Christmas story is an explosive and powerful story. There's power in this incredible mystery that love came down, that Jesus would step out of heaven and into our world, that the Word that was with God and the Word that was God and the Word that made everything that has been made, the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. It's amazing. It's astounding. Think about this. Jesus sharing the throne with his Father and then saying goodbye. Just think about what that must have been like. As Father and Son, you know, maybe embrace and they say goodbye, and knowing full well that a whole lot is going to transpire before they see themselves or see each other again, including that they will experience separation, being a wedge, literally, being driven into their relationship as Jesus would come and take upon himself the sin of the world. And his heavenly Father, his holy Father, would turn his back on his Son, and the Son would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just think about what that must have been like as they embraced and as they said goodbye. In that moment, as Jesus steps out of heaven and the Word becomes flesh, I want us to consider today the explosive power of the Christmas story. And what I want to do is I want to blow up some of the preconceived ideas that we have about Christmas that aren't accurate, that aren't true. And so I'm going to kind of mess with some of your tradition a little bit now. And you might not like me after this, but we need to understand, you know, the truth and see the significance in what is true. So we're going to look at several misconceptions here this morning. The number one, the first being is this, is there were no wise men at the birth of Jesus. You know, Matthew's gospel tells us they actually came later. Much later, it says that they came to see the young child, or we might say the little boy. He might have been a toddler. And it also says that they came to the house. Not the manger, but they came to the house. So if you have, you know, the wise men as a part of your nativity set, just to be accurate, you might want to take them today and go put them in your front yard, okay? That might be a more accurate picture. Or go put them in your neighbor's front yard. And then when they ask, like, why have you done this? You can say, well, because I learned in church today. This is what the Bible really says about what happened. So that's misconception number one. Here's number two. There was no little drummer boy at the birth of Jesus. I know that just messed a bunch of you up because it's like, that's your favorite character in the whole story. You've been watching it for years, you know, that cartoon that, and there he is, the little drummer boy. And I love that song. I was hoping these guys would have done that song. If you're listening, would you guys do that song, you know? But there was no little drummer boy. Here's misconception number three, and we're going to spend some time on this one. Jesus did not come from the perfect family. You know, a study of the genealogy of Christ reveals that there were some shady characters that were a part of the family tree of Jesus. For instance, there's a woman by the name of Tamar. Who's Tamar? Well, Tamar is this gal who dresses up, disguises herself as a prostitute so that her father-in-law, Judah, would sleep with her and impregnate her. Sounds like an episode of Jerry Springer, right? But Judah and Tamar are both a part of the family tree of Jesus. And then there's this gal by the name of Rahab. Rahab is also a prostitute. But Rahab is one of my favorite Bible characters because Rahab is a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. It's a pagan culture. It's an idolatrous culture. But and what's interesting is no little girl dreams of being a prostitute when she grows up. No, you become a prostitute because of very wicked, evil, and deplorable things happen to you. You become a prostitute because you get used and abused and treated like a worthless commodity. You think about in that culture how normal women were treated as second-class citizens. What would a prostitute be treated like? Well, that was Rahab. But Rahab hears about the God of Israel. Rahab hears about how he defeated the Egyptians and how he gave his people victory over the Amalekites and how he sustained them through 40 years in the wilderness and how he opened up and parted the Jordan River that they could cross over on dry ground. And this prostitute, this young gal, she puts her faith in the God of Jehovah. Or she puts the faith in the God Jehovah, the God of the people of Israel. And so much so that when the spies come to her house, she hides them. And they end up sparing her when Jericho goes down, her and her family. And then she's brought into the family of the Israelites, and she meets a guy, and they get married, and she has a baby, and she ends up in the family line of our Lord. Rahab the prostitute. There's another gal by the name of Ruth. Ruth is also a Gentile. She's a Moabite. She's also from a pagan, idolatrous culture. And Ruth meets this Israelite man who comes to Moab with his family, and they fall in love and they get married, but he dies. And then her father-in-law dies. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, decides, I'm going back to my hometown. You stay here. But Ruth pledges this incredible allegiance to her mother-in-law when she says to her, no, I'm going with you. Where you go, I'm going to go. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she goes with her. And when she gets back to Israel, she meets this very godly, awesome man by the name of Boaz. And they fall in love. And they get married, and she becomes the great grandmother of King David, and also a part of the family line of Jesus. And then there's Bathsheba. Bathsheba's that gal that King David committed adultery with and had her husband murdered in order to cover it up. Now, imagine that family discussion when the kids are going, you know, can you tell us again how great grandma and grandpa, you know, David and Bathsheba met? Can you tell us that story? Imagine how uncomfortable that would be around the dinner table. But David and Bathsheba are both a part of the family line, the family tree of Jesus. What about the men? Well, we've already talked about David, but then there's Abraham and Isaac, two guys who, you know, weren't stellar husbands in any stretch. Both of them had their wives lie and say that they're their sisters because when they were in foreign lands that they believed that the kings were going to kill them in order to take their wives because they were really beautiful. So two guys that were, you know, kind of lousy as husbands. And then there's Jacob. Jacob is a liar. He's a manipulator. He uses and abuses people in order to get what he wants. And then there's Solomon. Solomon was a hedonistic, pleasure-worshipping guy who squandered everything for his own personal pleasure, only to find in the end of it all that he says, it's just empty, it's vain, it doesn't amount to anything. And then after Solomon comes a guy by the name of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the worst king in Israel's history. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 10, it says of Manasseh that he was more wicked than the Amorite kings. And the Amorites were part of the kings and the group of people that God was bringing the children of Israel in to drive out of Canaan because they were so wicked. And the chronicler says this of Manasseh, he was worse than even those guys. And the thing that all of those folks have in common is that they're a part of the lineage that gave us Jesus. Now, there's two reasons why I point this out. The first is that the genealogy of Jesus reminds us of why he came, that Jesus came to save sinners. And all of us here in this room, that we are sinners. And maybe, you know, you also come from a kind of shady, you have some shady characters in your family background. Well, Jesus could say to you, I've got you beat. You know, let's compare. And he could go down his family tree and say, look, it's full of sinners, but that's why I came. I came to save sinners. I came to rescue those who were lost in their sin. But it also reminds us of why Jesus is called our merciful and faithful high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. The high priest was the chief spiritual leader in Israel. He had special clothes that set him apart from the rest of the people in Israel and from the rest of the priest. His job was to represent God before the people and the people to God. He was sort of the spokesman for both of them. And it was the high priest and only the high priest on that one day, the Day of Atonement, that he was the only one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. In there where the Ark of the Covenant stood and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And he would go in there and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there upon the mercy seat. And so people in Israel, they looked at the high priest in a way that he was kind of larger than life. They looked at him as being just above them and being just so incredibly spiritual. But one of the things that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that our high priest is very relatable because he became one of us. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And I want you to notice how he's described. He's described as our merciful and faithful high priest. The word merciful means compassionate. And the idea behind compassion is to get into someone else's skin and to feel what they have felt. And all of you, you've experienced this before. How many of you have ever broken a bone? Raise your hand if you've ever broken a bone. So those of you who have broken a bone, when you hear that so-and-so, oh, they just broke their leg, right away, it's like a memory comes back to you. You're like, oh man, I know what that feels like. Oh, that hurts. And you, right away, you have sympathy for them. You feel for them. Or maybe if you've blown out your Achilles, I've heard that's excruciating. And if that's happened to you, somebody you hear, oh, they blew out their Achilles, and you're like, oh, I know what that's like. Or maybe some of you guys have had to pass a kidney stone. I've heard that's worse than labor, you know. And you hear, oh, so-and-so, you know, it's had passed a kidney stone. And you're like, oh, man, you're just feeling for it. Like, you start praying right away. Or you ladies that have all given birth, right? You've went through labor and you know what that's like. And there's a kind of sorority amongst you women. And why is it that women always ask, oh, so-and-so had a baby. And you always want to know, how long was the labor? Because you have this thing. It's like 10 hours or more. It's like they're part of the club. You know? You hear, oh, it was an hour and a half, and you hate that person. You're like, no, they don't belong. You know, they're on the JV team. You know, they haven't made it yet. You know, guys never, when they hear about a guy passing a kidney stone, are like, how many hours was it? You know, no, I mean, see, women, it's like, you know, but there's that sense of that compassion. There's a sense of you know, just you can feel that. And that's the idea here, is that Jesus got into our skin to feel what we were feeling. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's what that means. It means that Jesus, our high priest, knew fatigue. He knew what it was like to be exhausted. He knew what it was like to be just super tired. It also means that Jesus experienced rejection. He knew what it was like to be let down by people that he loved. Jesus wept bitterly, we're told in John chapter 11. at the death of his friend Lazarus, that his heart was just broken over the death of his friend. Jesus wrestled with his Father's will for his life when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you maybe today have been wrestling with the Father's will for your life. Listen, Jesus knows what that is like. And Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by someone that he loved. He experienced all of that so you and I could know that he was a merciful and faithful high priest. The word merciful there can also be translated full of mercy. And I love that picture, that Jesus was full of mercy. He has more mercy than we know what to do with. That's why that Bible says that his mercies are new every single morning, that his mercy is just full of mercy for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews would end this thought in verse 16 by saying this: let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, church. Jesus, your high priest, wants you to know that you're not in this alone. He wants you to know that he is with you and he is for you, that he is ready to help you whenever and wherever you call on his name. He says, I will come alongside of you and empower you and comfort you and give you wisdom and courage, and it's all going to come through my grace. Our merciful and faithful high priest has an endless supply of aid to those who simply draw near to him. And that's why he writes there, the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly, or we could put it this way, come in confidence. It's the picture of a little child that just knows that he can come at any time for anything to his father. And when he says, Daddy, his daddy's eyes just light up and he's so excited to see his little boy. That's the heart of our high priest when he says, come in confidence, knowing that I love you, knowing that I have grace and mercy for you, an abundance, an endless supply. Come boldly. Now, if that's true, I ask you this question. Why do we so often carry our burdens alone? You know, I read this yesterday, and it, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it cut me to the core. I got to be honest with you. He wrote this: when a man is anxious, he cannot pray with faith or serve his master. When you worry and fret about your lot and circumstances, you are meddling with Christ's business and neglecting your own. Isn't that powerful? Meddling with Christ's business. What's his business? His business as our high priest. When we're trying to carry it, when we're worried about it, he says you're meddling with Christ's business and you're hindering yourself from doing what God wants you to be doing. So we need to follow the advice of the psalmist when he writes in Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to slip and to fall. Listen, church. The one who destroyed your greatest enemy, the one who rescued you from bondage, he is with you, he is for you, he is your merciful and faithful high priest, who the Bible says ever lives to make intercession for you. So come boldly, come confidently into his presence. Amen? Another misconception I want to blow up for you this morning is that the manger was not in a barn. In other words, it wasn't a stable like we commonly think of a stable as being, you know, the Western kind of stable made of wood. And no, it wasn't. Stables in those days weren't made like that. They were literally caves. They were little just cutouts in the rock. Cold, damp, messy and smelly nonetheless, which is a perfect picture or symbolism of our lives prior to coming to Christ. That our lives, messy and smelly because of sin. And when Jesus comes into that messy, smelly place, it becomes holy. When the shepherds arrive and they walk into that cave, they don't see the mess. They see the Savior. They don't smell the stench. Instead, they smell the sweetness of God's grace. And that's what happens when Jesus is allowed into the stable of our hearts. That which was messy because of our sin becomes holy because of his grace. That he looks at you and I, and as he covers us by his blood, he declares us to be righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And that's how God the Father sees us today. Jesus comes to clean up the mess, to turn the stink of our lives into that which smells sweet. It's a perfect picture that he was born in a stable. It's also interesting to me that the place where God chooses for his son to be born is in Bethlehem, because the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And what's so interesting about that is that little baby who was born there in the house of bread would grow up and make this statement. It'll be our first I am statement in our study coming up in January. Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. In other words, I am the one who, the only one who can fill the longing that is in the heart, the void, the hunger that is in the heart of every single man. That void, that hole that can only be filled and satisfied in a relationship with God. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the bread of life. One more misconception before we go today. The shepherds, this is the next misconception, is that the shepherds were not the most trusted characters. You see, we often picture them as these great guys. I mean, why else would God choose to send the angelic messengers to a group of shepherds? I mean, they must have all been like David, right? Just out there in the fields playing their harps and writing praise songs to the Lord, right? That's how we, you know, they must have been spiritual giants. Probably not. For you see, shepherds in that culture were the lowest group on the social scale and the lowest group on the economic scale. In other words, no little kid grew up thinking, I want to be a shepherd when I grow up. No, these are all guys that, you know, in bathrobes who dropped out of junior high. You know, that's the picture of these guys. And oftentimes, because they were the lowest guys on the economic scale and lowest guys on the social scale, the guys who maybe couldn't do anything else, oftentimes shepherds became thieves. And so they had that reputation for being untrustworthy, which is really ironic if you think about it, that this is the group of guys that God sends the messengers, the angelic messengers with this great message to go in to tell the people that the Savior has been born. He sends the group of guys that no one would trust. I think there's a reason for that. Because it was God's plan that Jesus would grow up in obscurity. I mean, think about it. He lives the first 30 years of his life in Nazareth, Podunkville. No one knows him. No one's that interested in him. He's just helping his dad, you know, being a carpenter. It was all part of God's plan. But the angels coming to these shepherds, there's some lessons in this that, first of all, it reminds us that the gospel is for everyone. That it's for the common man. It's for anybody who is interested and anybody that is open. It reminds us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, that God seeks out here the lowest group of people. But it also reminds us, and hear me on this, church, that God can use anyone. He knew who these guys were. He knew what they were about. I also want you to think about for a moment those angelic messengers, what that must have been like. I mean, they've been practicing for thousands of years, you know, for this big moment that the Savior, Jesus, our King, is stepping out of heaven and he's going to become a baby and he's going to be born and we get to sing. And so the day comes when it's like, okay, get ready, guys. And in 5 minutes, you're on. And they pull the curtain and they're expecting Caesar's palace. They're probably expecting to sing in front of kings. And it's like six lowly shepherds and a couple hundred sheep. I can just hear one of them going, who was in charge of publicity, you know? Whoever it was, he's fired, right? But it's interesting to me. An interesting thing to note about these shepherds of Bethlehem is this. A mile north of Bethlehem, there's a flat area in the plains called Migdol Eder. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And in Genesis chapter 35, we learn that that's where Rachel died. And Jacob went and pitched his tent there. And because it was this such a flat area, it was great for grazing. It was so great, they built a tower where the shepherds would go and they would watch. They would stand in the tower and they could watch over the flocks by night. And they could have a lot of sheep there on that plain. And so over time, this became the place where they would raise the lambs that would be used for the temple sacrifice. You see, every year at Passover, tens of thousands of Jews would come from all over Israel and from different countries to celebrate Passover. And there would be Passover lambs, 1 year old, without blemish, that would be sacrificed. Hundreds of thousands of lambs would be sacrificed. And most scholars believe that these were the shepherds there in Migdol Eder who were responsible for raising those lambs and discerning which ones were without blemish, which when you think about it, makes this group the perfect audience to receive this announcement that the Lamb of God has come into the world. That Jesus would come as that final sacrifice, that final lamb to pay the price for the sins of all of the world. Oh, it makes perfect sense that these would be the guys that the Lord would give that announcement to. Would you look back at verse 14 of John's gospel with me again? We'll wrap this up. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth. You see, that's the perfect combination. And it's really the perfect picture of what was taking place at Calvary. On the one hand, there was truth. The truth was this: God's law had been broken. Sin had entered into the world. The truth was that sin had to be paid for. The truth was that there was a price that had to be paid, that in order for God to be a just God, he couldn't just wink at sin. No, there had to be a penalty. There had to be a trial. That was the truth. Grace is that Jesus paid the price, that Jesus paid the penalty, that Jesus took the punishment. You know, it's been said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Or the idea being that everything that we, every blessing that we get from God comes to us through his grace. It's also been said that grace is getting what you don't deserve. And I want you to think about that. We deserved hell, and we get heaven. We deserve to be judged, and we receive his blessing. We deserve to die, but instead we're given life. We deserve to be slaves, but he makes us his kids. And in Jesus, we have this perfect blending of love and justice, of grace and truth. And when does it happen? When is it seen in its clearest moment? It's at Calvary. You see, all through Jesus' earthly ministry, they tried to make him king. There were times when they tried to raise him up, and he would say, "It's not time for the Son of Man to be glorified." But when he is on his way to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to go to the cross, Jesus finally makes this statement, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And his glory would be seen. John would say, "We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Jesus being the perfect blending of paying the price but the sin of the world. Justice being served on that day when he hung upon the cross. And God's love in full display. You see, that's what we need to remember at this time, is that the baby that was born to die. Those tiny little hands would grow to be hands that would have nails driven through them. And a crown would be pressed upon his head. And nails driven through his feet. And a spear would pierce his side. And he did all of that because he loved you and I so much. And he wanted us to have life. And he wanted us to be a part of his family. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, that's what Christmas is all about. And Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he says, "Open up to me." And I pray that you would do that today. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. We thank you, Jesus, that we behold your glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price. But we also thank you, Lord, that you rose again to give us life. And Father, I pray for anybody here today that has not put their trust in you, or anybody here today who has walked away from you, that today they would come home. Today they would open up their hearts. Today they would say yes to the Savior. And they would embrace today in their hearts what you did for them at Calvary. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.